Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Felder, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Felder.
Okay, again, it's good to have everybody back in here, and we'll pick right up with our program number 3, isn't it? Yeah, program number 3, and I'm just reminded this is all part of book number 59. So, those of you out in television, if you get ready to order these 12 lessons someday, this will be in number 59. All right, we're going to get right back where we left off, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. In case you're a new listener and you've never tuned in before, we're just a non-denominational, independent Bible study. I don't have to report to anybody. In fact, I told a group in Florida the other day, you know, I'm so fortunate. Most pastors, you know, have to live under peer pressure from their fellow denomination, and if they get out of the traces just a little bit, they hear about it. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have any wealthy people underwriting our program. We depend on just the small gifts of many, many, many people. So only one I have to report to is the Lord of Glory, and we just depend on His leading and His guidance, and I don't purposely try to step on people's toes, but if in the process of teaching the Word we do, well, so be it. Then you got to just pay attention to what the book says. All right, Revelation chapter 2. Now remember, we're dealing with 7 Jewish congregations there in western Turkey who have more or less taken the place of God's dealing in preparation for the wrath and vexation that is at this point in time still right out in front of them. We now know, of course, that God opened up the timeline. He did not bring in the wrath and vexation. It's still out in the future. But they didn't know that. They thought that the whole Old Testament program was just going to keep right on flowing and that they would in due time be in the midst of the wrath and vexation. So now the Lord is dealing with these 7 congregations in a particular unique way. As I mentioned the last program, that the importance of the temple is losing its clout, and by 70 A.D., it will be totally destroyed, and Jerusalem destroyed, and the Jews would be dispersed throughout the whole world. So if John is writing, as I think he is, in probably the 50s, 55 to 60, somewhere's in there, they are only about 10 or 12 years before the temple would be destroyed. And consequently, God is using these 7 lampstands as a final testimony of His power and His glory and His coming judgment. All right, verse 1, chapter 2. Unto the angel, or the minister, or the leader of the assembly. Now, I'm going to quit using the word church because I've explained why I don't like it. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which is a called-out assembly. But these were mostly synagogues, so you can either use assembly or synagogue. So unto the angel of that synagogue or assembly of Ephesus, write, these things saith he who holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, or we've been calling them the lampstands. They were the last real source of spiritual light in the darkening clouds of that time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now verse 2. Now remember, this is the Lord Jesus Himself speaking. If you have a red letter edition Bible, it'll all be in red. And Jesus says to this synagogue of believing Jews. Now when I say believing Jews, I trust you all know what I'm talking about. These are Jews who are still under the law, but they have recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. And that was the whole crux of their belief system, that Jesus was that promised Messiah. Yes, He had died, He had been raised from the dead, He had gone back to glory, but in short order, He'd be returning to set up the kingdom. Now, maybe this is a good time to go back and look at just one or two Old Testament references to that. Come back with me to Zechariah. Go back through Matthew, and back to the left through Malachi, and then you'll hit Zechariah. Chapter 14. because this is just exactly what they're looking forward to. This is prophecy. Zechariah is writing about 400 and some years, almost 500 B.C. And how graphically he lays it out as what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. All right, Zechariah 14, if you start at verse 1, these are the events at the last part of the tribulation. This is the Battle of Armageddon, as you've all heard of it. All right, now watch for it. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Well, this is the closing days of those first 7 years. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I, God says, will gather all nations. That's what we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations of the world that are left will be brought to the nation of Israel by the Antichrist in one great final push to destroy the Jewish nation. And it ends up, of course, in a battle against Israel's Christ. Now, today we can see that so vividly. What is the whole core of the hatred in the Middle East? The Jew. Oh, they hate them. They hate them. Like you and I cannot believe they hate them. They're willing to send their little 10, 11-year-old kids with bombs wrapped around them. You know, Israel picked up a couple of them just a couple weeks ago. One little 11-year-old chickened out. He was too afraid to go and pull the trigger. Why? Because they hate the Jew. What do I just read one of their cliches yet last night. The Arab world loves death more than the Jews love life. I think I quoted it. That's exactly what they figure. Well, why? Because they want to get rid of the Jew. They want every semblance of him off the planet. All right? So here it comes. Consequently, the Antichrist is going to bring all the nations of the world against Jerusalem to have the final solution brought to an end. And the city, Jerusalem, shall be taken. The houses, rifled. They're going to ravage the city. The women raped. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, be overrun. And the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3. Then, when it looks like it's almost to the place that the world wants, that the Jews are gone, then shall the Lord go forth, and he'll fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle back in Israel's history. Now in verse 4, here's the second coming, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, when the angel told, you remember, the 11, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus in so manner and like manner will come again. All right, here it is. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, the second coming, when he returns to the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall separate in the midst thereof from the east to the west in a great valley. And then from that valley will come a great river of water from out of the throne room in Jerusalem, half, that's up in verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, where Christ will now establish his throne, the capital of his world government. All right, half toward the former sea, the Mediterranean, half toward the hinder sea, the Dead Sea. In summer and in winter, it's never going to stop flowing. And we know from Ezekiel that because of that fresh water flowing into the Dead Sea will become a freshwater lake, and all the species of fish that are in the Mediterranean will also be in what is now the Dead Sea. All right? Verse 9. And it'll all culminate in this great prophecy. And the Lord, Jehovah, God the Son, shall be king over all the earth, not just Israel. Israel will simply be the vortex of it all. But he will be king over all the earth. And in that day, when he has established his kingdom, there shall be one Lord and his name one. All right, that's what all of prophecy is looking forward to. And that's what Israel down through the ages have been anticipating. And even today, the heart cry of every Jew who has any spiritual concern at all is what? Next year, Jerusalem. Well, why Jerusalem? Because they are hoping the Lord will return and yet give them the kingdom. And so that's the hope that keeps the Jewish people going. All right, back to Revelation. Back to Revelation, the very first verse of chapter 2, he's dealing with the congregation there at Ephesus. Now, my own take on this, and I imagine the theologians will almost grab their hair, and they will almost scream, man, get that guy off television. But my own take on this, that this is a separate Jewish congregation removed from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and just like we have today. We can certainly have a Protestant denomination of some sort, and maybe down the street a few places are a Jewish synagogue, which is Messianic believers. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they are not part and parcel of what we would call a mainstream denomination. So my personal take is that Paul's Gentile believers were in a separate congregation from these Jewish believers. Now, I can't prove that, but I got my reasons for thinking this. All right. Verse 2. This is the Lord Jesus commenting on this particular congregation. Now, remember, as I said at the beginning of this afternoon's programs, that these seven letters were written in one book, and the whole book was sent to all seven churches. So what does that mean? That every one of the seven congregations could feed on all seven letters. Well, it's just like for you and I. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He writes to the Galatians. He writes to the Ephesians, the Thessalonians. All different letters. But what do? We feed on every one of them. See, they become a composite. Well, that's the way these little letters were meant to deal with these Jewish congregations. So now he says to the Ephesians one, I know thy works. And what does that tell you? Well, that smacks of law, doesn't it? Law is works, works, works. And Jesus knew that their works were according to the law. Absolutely they were. And thy labor. And thy patience, and how you cannot bear them who are evil. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? If they were law-keeping Jews, could they condone wickedness? Of course not. Well, that's obvious. And so they were right on with their understanding of the Mosaic law that would not bear with adultery and corruption and coveting and all those things, idolatry. No, they couldn't handle that. All right, so you can't bear them who are evil. Thou hast tried or tested them who say they are apostles and are not. And you found them as liars. All right, back up a few pages. Let's see how John puts it in his little epistle. Just back up a few pages to John's epistle, chapter 4, 1 John. 1 John, chapter 4. And they were practicing this. And the Lord is commending them for it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You all there? Beloved, so he's writing to, again, these Jewish believers, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they're of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, you remember as we've been looking at these little epistles over the last year, that was right in line with Peter's confession back in Matthew 16. And what was Peter's confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha, at Lazarus' death, when Jesus said, oh, he'll rise again. Oh, I know, in the resurrection of the last day. You know the account. And then what did Jesus say next? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And what was Martha's answer? I believe Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, John carries it on here to these little Jewish congregations, see? That if you confess that Jesus is the Christ and that He's of God, then you have the Spirit of God. All right, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. In other words, if someone can't believe that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, he has no hope of eternal life until he has a change of heart on that. All right, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. See how John is admonishing these believers, and now he can quote the Lord Jesus. Come back now to Revelation 2. And that's exactly what they've been doing. Just exactly like John had instructed. And so they have held these men up against the Word of God. And they claimed to be apostles, but they weren't. And the Ephesian people had enough wherewithal to see that they were what? They were liars. See? They were false teachers. All right, verse 3. The Lord continues to commend them. You have borne, or you have been able to bear these burdens. You've got patience. And for my name's sake, you have labored. There's works again, see? And you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All right, now stop and think a minute. Is there anything in those three verses that smacks of any of Paul's teaching? Not a word. Not a word about the resurrection. Not a word about Christ having died for our sin. Not a word about being in the body of Christ. See where I'm coming from? This is all Jewish. Just as if Paul's letters had never yet been written. All right, read on. Verse 5. After having said in verse 4 that they had left their first love, in fact, their energized spiritual life all of a sudden was running out of steam. All right, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. What was happening? They were losing their zeal. They were losing their heart in the face of tribulation and testing. So Jesus writes through the pen of John, repent. Now, I maintain that the word repent in the New Testament Greek is not a groveling in the dirt, being sorrow and begging for mercy. It's a change of direction. It's just simply a 180 degree. Instead of going that way, you go this way. So what do we got here? These Jews were going further and further from Christ and their love for Him, and they were getting more lackadaisical. They were probably getting more tolerant of evil. And what were they to do? Turn around and go back the other direction. See that? All right, so turn around. Do the first works. Get back to where you were at the beginning. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove your lampstand out of his place, unless you turn around. And did it happen? Yeah, it did. Before very many years went by, these Jewish synagogue congregations totally disappeared. And of course, with them, so also went Paul's congregations. Now, it's amazing how that part of the world became so destitute of anything concerning the Word of God when they had had so much. Back up with me, if you will, to Timothy. Back to Timothy. I hope I can find it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, honey. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the same thing that happened to Paul and his little Gentile congregations happened to these seven Jewish congregations in that same area of the world. And remember, what is it? Turkey. Turkey. How much of Christianity is left in Turkey? Some of you people have been there. Practically nothing. Now you can go across the Aegean Sea to Greece, and you'll still see evidence everywhere of Paul's ministry and so forth. But this part of the world that we now call Turkey, or which in Scripture was Asia and Asia Minor, destitute. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Oh, let's just stop at verse 13, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us." And here's why Paul is admonishing Timothy. Don't do as the rest of those folks are doing. Next verse. "For this thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia..." Now remember, that's not China and India. That's Turkey. "That all they in Asia be turned away from me." Isn't that awful? Before the man has even ended his life here on earth, that whole area of what we call Asia Minor or the land of Turkey had already abandoned Paul and his teaching. But the same thing is happening to the Jewish synagogue, see? All right, now then, back to Revelation. Back to Revelation. So the Lord Jesus is telling this one in Ephesus to turn around from their lackadaisical, careless, lack of love, and get back with it. And God says, "I will remove your lampstand unless you do." And like I said, history shows that that's exactly what happened. All right, verse 6. But he still had something that he could give him credit for. And that is that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there's more than one take on who the Nicolaitans were. I think the Schofield depicts it as a overcoming of the laity by a clergy. Other commentaries I've read have had various others, but the other one I read just again last night was the Nicolaitans were worshippers of a particular pagan goddess. And these Jews, of course, would naturally hate any kind of pagan idolatry, and so they were still up enough on what they believed to hate the Nicolaitans, whichever it was. It was something that was totally false, and they hated it, but the Lord said, "So do I." All right, now then, verse 7. "He that hath an ear..." Now, this is unusual because here again, I think this is strictly a Jewish term of language. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "saith to these congregations." Not singular, plural. So it's a message to all seven of them. And here it is, "To him that overcometh." Now again, I think I've made mention of it earlier. I don't think the Apostle Paul ever speaks of you and I as grace age believers as being overcomers. But here these Jews are constantly being reminded to be overcomers. And then God says, "I will give to you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Well, with that, we can make a comment, can't we? Where does the tree of life first appear? Back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. And after the fall and after the flood, it disappears. Now, it seems from Scripture that the tree of life continued on even after the expulsion, because God put what? He put angelic creatures in front of the gate to the tree of life so that no one would partake of it. But anyway, it disappears from human experience, but here we have it popping up again in eternity as revealed in Revelation. All right, so he tells these Jewish believers now in verse 7 that if they would overcome all the things that were working against them and restore to where they were at the beginning, then they would have the promise of an eternal life in that world that is to come, that new heaven and new earth. All right, in the couple minutes we have left, let's just move on into verse 8 and the second letter, which is to Smyrna. Now, of course, you have to realize that the Jewish believers, as well as Paul's believers, were under intense persecution at this time. It was dependent quite often on the particular Roman emperor. Some were worse than others. But this was a period of time leading up to the destruction of the temple where the Romans were intense in their persecution against believers. And so Smyrna speaks to that. In fact, the very name Smyrna comes, I think, as a root of the word myrrh. And myrrh, of course, was that perfume which was brought about by the more that little seed was crushed, the more odor would come from it. And so the indication, of course, is that they were in a place of intense persecution. All right, so to the leader of that synagogue, now then in Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and the last," in other words, again, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was dead as a result of his crucifixion and is alive. All right, now stop a minute, though. Stop and think. Is Jesus associating salvation with their believing that? No, not at all. He's just simply making it known that the one they're dealing with is the one who was alive from eternity past. He had gone through death. He had been brought back to life. But he doesn't associate any iota of salvation to it. And this is the point I'm trying to make. Just because they mention the fact that he was dead and risen from the dead, unless it's promoted as a means of salvation, then they had no connection that it was for that that they would enjoy salvation. Now, with Paul, of course, it's the other way around. He emphasizes that because he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead for our justification. But it's not in that kind of language. All right, verse 9, just in closing, and Jesus again commends this congregation as well. "I know thy works." Now, I'm going to make the point. Do you realize in every one of these seven letters, works is the preeminent word? Because it's a legalistic religion. They are still under the law. Even though the temple is several hundred miles away, and they probably still have to try to get to a feast day, but yet these believers that Jesus was the Messiah are for all practical purposes law-keeping Jews. And in order to be a law-keeper, I know we've got some of you in here that have come out of those kind of religions. If you are under a law-keeping religion, what do you have to do? Works. Works in one way or another. Either by opening up your billfold or doing this or doing that. Whenever you have a works religion, it's work, work, work. And that's why a works religion can never be sure of their eternal destiny. Why? Because you don't know if you've worked enough.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.